Please turn with me in your Bible then to Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 12 through 20, reading from God's holy word. Then his disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this Lord's Day as we look at your word of truth, dear Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night of October 8th, 1871, D.L. Moody raced to his home in Chicago as the city was engulfed in flames. He and his wife began gathering up a few of their belongings. Among them was the portrait of D.L. done by the famous artist Healy. Looters on the scene politely cut it out of its frame and gave it to Mrs. Moody. These looters, friends, are just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. By their tradition, they were attempting to steal the Israelite people's loyalty away from God and to their man-made tradition. They trampled and replaced God's law, all the while pretending to be nice and to preserve the worship of God. In our day, few defend the truth of God's word. Minnesota nice has spread like leaven throughout modern evangelicalism. The creeds, the truth may be on the books, but the content has been gutted of meaning, not defended, and in many cases not even taught. David Wells in 1993, in his book No Place for Truth, said, "The evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy." Why has that happened? It had happened because of fear of offending the unbelievers that we want to come into our midst, that we want to win to Christ. And few seem concerned about God's glory and his word, which cannot be separated. Psalm 119:2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." The question arises, what is it to believe something but not willing to defend it? What is never defended, is it really believed? The old song said, if you don't stand for something, you won't stand for anything at all. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to refute those who contradict." Tozer said, "We must not lower our Christian standards just to hold the interest of people who want to go to hell and still belong to a church." Our context here, our Bible text, answers the questions of what would Jesus do, who is our model in everything, when faced with the looters of God's law, the Pharisees. In chapters 12 through 15, the opposition to Jesus is ratcheting up, and it will continue until they've achieved their end of killing him. In Matthew 12:14, they had already started plotting that. In chapter 15, 1 through 9, Jesus is in direct conflict with his enemies. verses 10 and 11, he addresses the observing multitude. And now in verses 12 through 20, Jesus teaches his own disciples. May the Holy Spirit this day challenge us as to what we believe in God, Jesus, and his word, and in our heart decide whether we'd be willing to defend what we believe when faced with opposition. May the courage of both John the Baptist in Matthew 14, 1 through 11, and Jesus in our Bible text today be ours by the Spirit's enabling to God's glory and our eternal good. Robert E. Lee said, he was the Civil War general and a devout Christian, courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to do one's duty in the face of fear. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today. Do you understand the dispute about defilement? The first point is the disciples' concern. The disciples' concern, verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? The cross-reference for our Bible text is in Mark 7, 1 to 23. And in Mark 7, verse 17, it says, Jesus and his disciples entered the house. That house was in Capernaum, his ministry headquarters during his earthly ministry. And they were alone then from the multitude and the Pharisees. The disciples said the Pharisees were offended. Their feelings were wounded. They were angered by Jesus' remarks. The disciples were raised to respect the religious leaders, those of the cloth, the interpreters of God's law. And if you offended them, you opposed God. The Pharisees were angered because Jesus trashed their legalistic anti-God's law traditions. And he also threatened their position with the people. Jesus knew that. John 2, 23 to 25. He was God, he was omniscient. He had no need that anyone tell him what was in man because he knew man. He knew man immediately, exhaustively, comprehensively. The more they attacked him, the more he attacked them. And the more he antagonized them. Friends, Jesus meant to offend the Pharisees here. Jesus was of the same stripe as John the Baptist. In John 14, 4, we're speaking to Herod Antipas. Repeatedly there, the Greek text is the perfect tense. Repeatedly, John told Herod, that woman you have as your wife, Herodias, is not really your wife, it's your brother Philip's wife. Jesus defended and he spoke the truth without fear. And he let the chips fall where they may. Calvin said no one can faithfully teach the truth unless he be banishing errors. Friends, truth does not mix with air any more than water does mix with oil. To mix, tolerate both truth and air is to be in air. Both the spiritually blind and the hypocrites like the darkness. They hate the light and they're always offended by the truth. They hate to have their masks removed and the ugliness of their sins exposed. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. J. Gresham Machen said the gospel in Christ is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. Jesus divides. The truth divides, the gospel divides. So the question is, on which side of the divide are you? Luke 20, verse 23, Jesus says, if you don't gather with me, you scatter. If you're not with me, you're against me. Do you understand the dispute about defilement? The first point was the disciples' concern. The second point is the Lord's condemnation. Verses 13 and 14. But Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Question arises in verse 13 is, what does the metaphor plant refer to? Does it refer to just the false traditions of the Pharisees only? Or does it refer to both their false traditions and the Pharisees? Or does it refer to the Pharisees only? Scholars are divided on that. The answer, friend, is in the context. The context is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The darnel, the ungodly, unbelieving Pharisees, are the tares. They're not God's elect, the wheat. And they will be uprooted by the reapers, the holy angels, when Jesus returns. They'll be separated from the wheat, and they will be sent to hell. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. In Matthew 23, when Jesus curses the Pharisees, he does so seven times. He pronounces seven woes against them, seven curses against them. And the Pharisees, which means the separate ones, they're singled out by Jesus. Why? Because of their false traditions, beliefs. They are inseparable. Jesus does not separate the Pharisees from their teachings. Here he hates both the sin and the sinners. Romans 9:13 says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As John Owen says, love there means to will somebody good. To hate means not to will somebody good. Why should Jesus will the Pharisees good when they are a complete opposition to him and destroying God's word? This is confirmed by verse 14. Let them alone, Jesus says. They are blind leaders of the blind. The blind leads the blind. They both fall into the ditch. I have highlighted blind in my Bible there. It's four times in that verse. It's a universalism connected with the Pharisees. What does blind mean? Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, gives the most comprehensive definition of the unregenerate in the Bible. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given them over themselves over to sensuality to work all uncleanness with greediness. What does Jesus say in reference to these blind Pharisees? He says, let them alone. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. Jesus says, stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 7, Paul tells Timothy, those who are secularists then, the ungodly who had infiltrated the professing church then, he says, they had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such stay away, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of faith. Don't mix with them. Mixing with them is to mix truth and error again, and to mix truth and error is to be an error. To join with them is at least to vex the soul, like Lot did when he moved to Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And at most, it means to seal your ticket for hell. Remember in 2 John verses 7 through 11, those who infiltrated the professing church then, who did not profess the doctrine of Christ, what did John say? If you greet them and accept them into your house, you become partakers of their evil deeds. Proverbs 4, 14 through 19, it says of the wicked there that they sleep not unless they cause others to err and to fall. In Matthew 23, 15, Jesus said of these hypocrites, these Pharisees, when they make a proselyte, when they convert someone to their false religious system, their legalism, they make them twice the child of hell that they are. Friends, the doctrine of separation is sorely absent from the modern evangelical scene today because of the prevailing church growth movement, seeker-sensitive services, were to make the ungodly feel welcome and comfortable and not offend them whatsoever. J. Gresham Machen says in response to liberalism's penetration of the professing church in his day, he said, definition proceeds by way of exclusion, and for truth to be maintained, it must be sharply, sharply distinguished from error. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1 says this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion is light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Jesus is telling us here, friends, be very, very careful as to who you follow. Do you understand the dispute about defilement? The first point is the disciples' concern. The second point is the Lord's condemnation. The third point is the disciples' confusion. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. The parable that Peter is referring to here and wants explained is the illustration Jesus used to the multitude in verse 11, where Jesus then explained that the tradition of the Pharisees was meaningless. Jesus says in verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. We can understand from Peter's Jewish upbringing that it's very easy for Peter to struggle with Jesus' teaching. It's only by God's grace and the Spirit's illumination and conviction of sin that light dispels darkness, truth truly wins over error, that God's law defeats and replaces traditionalism, and Jesus' kingdom defeats Satan's kingdom. Even years after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter still was not able to accept the idea of new wine in new wineskins, Matthew 9:17, that all foods were clean. In Acts chapter 10, you remember the vision of the sheet came down with all the animals on, the clean and the unclean. And in verses 13 and 14, a voice came to Peter, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter knew the kosher food laws. He knew the difference between unclean animals and clean animals, Leviticus 11. That was his upbringing. But what was the conclusion of it all is that God was telling him the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles also, and they too were saved and part of the church. Even later, in Galatians 2, 11 to 12, when Jewish Christians came out from the church in Jerusalem to the church at Galatia where Peter was, what did Peter do? He separated from the Gentile Christians and wouldn't eat with them. So Paul had to get in Peter's face in Galatians 2, 11. Peter would say, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Well, we would respond with Luke 1, 37, nothing is impossible with God. Eventually, old man Peter would write 1 and 2 Peter, and that is written to mainly Gentile Christians. Friends, where in our thinking as professing Christians do we harbor man-made traditions that have over time become hardened into chapter and verse, when in actuality there is no chapter and verse? Are we willing to have our legalisms, as James the Montgomery Boyce defines them, righteousness without doctrine? Are we willing to have those legalisms challenged by professed teachers of God's word? Are we Berean Christians? Acts 17:11. Do we search the scriptures daily whether those things were so? And do we go to scripture, Isaiah 20, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no truth in them. Do we, by God's grace, submit to God's word as the final word? God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Do we then remember that God always has the final word? And if we're confused like Peter, are we in reality wanting to coddle our man-made traditions? 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. John MacArthur says, the more I study the Bible, the more opinionated I get. The more things get black and white and not gray. Friends, legalisms or man-made traditions create confusion They die hard. They are false assurance, and they damn people to hell. In Matthew 23:33, Jesus said of these Pharisees, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And that's a rhetorical question. Of course, they couldn't, believing in their man-made traditions and trashing God's word of truth. Do you understand the dispute about defilement? The first point was the disciples' concern. The second point is the Lord's condemnation. Third point is the disciples' confusion. And the fourth and last point is the Lord's clarification, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, "So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding?" What grief is in Jesus' words here? And yet what patient love for those of little faith. Just think, these disciples in Mark 3:14 had been with Jesus for over 3 years and had been taught by Jesus. And yet they were so slow to understand the spiritual over the formal and fleshly, the internal over the external, the substance over the shadows. Colossians 2:16 and 17, Jesus is the substance and has replaced the shadows. All the ceremonies and that pointed to him have been done away with. So Jesus repeats himself. He repeats himself. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher always repeats himself. Rush Limbaugh said that repetition is the primary ingredient of persuasion. Look at verse 17. "Do you not yet understand," Jesus said, "that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Now Jesus is going to explain here to his disciples why this traditionalism of the Pharisees from verse 2 was so meaningless, just as he had done to the multitudes in verse 11. Jesus continues here the figure of eating. Whatever you eat is not used by the body. Whatever you eat is not used by the body and is not used by the body ends up as human waste. The physical only affects the physical. It does not affect the inner man, the heart, nor the spiritual. Food has nothing to do with the heart. The external practices cannot cleanse the spiritual. The Jewish ceremonial cleansing pictured spiritual cleansing. It all pointed to Christ, who was the substance, the reality of the picture it pointed to in Colossians 2:16 and 17. Look at verses 18 and 19. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." In verse 18, Jesus defines what makes someone unclean. And then in verse 19, then he deals with the second table of the Ten Commandments, especially Commandments 6 through 9, Exodus 20, verse 12 through verse 16. What this really is here is a picture of human depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "Since you being evil." In Adam's fall, we sinned all, Genesis 3:1 through 5. All these sins proceed from the heart. And we ask, what is the heart? Martin Lloyd-Jones says the heart is the complete inner man. It's the center of the personality. A.W. Pink says the heart is the mind, the conscience, the affections, and the will. Luke 6:45, what comes out of the heart, there the mouth speaks. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Charles Bridges, a Puritan, says, the heart is the wellspring of life. Guard the spring so that the streams, the waters, are not polluted. Friends, if the heart is not guarded by God, our prayers and watchfulness, then everything else is of no avail. It's what comes out of the heart that condemns, defiles, corrupts, and pollutes. And if unrepented, it'll send us to hell. Verse 20, you'll note it says, these are the things. Well, these things are the sins listed there in verse 19. And they are representative. They are not exhaustive. Representative, not exhaustive. And as we said, they deal with the second table there of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 6 through 9. There are many listings in Scripture such as this that are representative and not exhaustive, such as Romans 1, 29 and 30, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians 12, 19 through 21. Look at verse 20. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Mark 7:19 states, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. You remember the gospel according to Mark, which is deemed the first account written, where that it was written and by whom? It was written in Rome. Peter, the old man, was in Rome, and he was essentially dictating to Mark what had happened during his time with Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So old man Peter declares here, Jesus declared all foods clean. All the kosher food laws are done, they're passed, they're gone. Acts 10, things that corrupt, condemn a man come from unwashed, unregenerate heart, not from unwashed hands. Titus 3:5. Do you understand the dispute about defilement? 4 points this morning: the disciples' concern, the Lord's condemnation, the disciples' confusion, and the Lord's clarification. Alexander Poe said, sin is a monster of awful mien that to be hated needs to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, first we endure, then pity, then embrace. The Pharisees embraced their sins. They loved them. Just like Luke 16:14 says, they loved their money. I'd encourage you this week to read through Matthew 23, and you'll see there all the sins that they loved. And they wanted to appear righteous, but still hold on to their sins. They are a true definition of a hypocrite, a mask wearer, a pretender. In holding on to their sins, they became familiar, cozy with their sins. And they viewed them over time as not really sins. To avoid that error, we must be moved by God's heart from the external to the internal, the inner man, the heart. The heart is what defines a man, and Christianity is a matter of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jeremiah 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. 1 Kings 8:39, only God knows the heart. Hebrews 4:12 and 13, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The hymn writer said, take my will, that's what we desire to be done. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. In Matthew 6:21, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure today, friends? Is Jesus your greatest treasure, the pearl of great price? Matthew 13:44-46. It's only as you put faith in Jesus that your heart will be pure, right, and will see God. Matthew 5:8. J.C. Ryle, in his book, The Old Path, says there's only two kinds of hearts. There's the wrong with God and the right with God. The wrong with God, that heart is the natural heart. It's hard, stony, barren of good fruit, dead to God's spiritual things. But the right heart is the new heart. That's the born-again heart of Ezekiel 36:26. It's a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51:17. It's one that believes in Christ alone for salvation. It pursues holiness and prays without ceasing. My question, friend, to you is, what kind of heart is yours? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth, and I pray that your Spirit, Dear Heavenly Father, would penetrate our heart with its omniscient light and see what's there, Dear Heavenly Father. Give us a glimpse of that. May it be abhorrent to us, the sin that still remains and all of its blackness and heinousness that's there. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we repent of it, and especially, dear Heavenly Father, those man-made traditions, legalisms that we are hanging on to, dear Heavenly Father, that we love. Expose them by your word of truth and your spirit. May we repent of them, dear Heavenly Father, and turn from them. May we truly and desire to have pure hearts before you and know that it's only the pure hearts that will someday see God face to face. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.